Well, if you would, please take your Bibles and turn to Acts. We're going to look at chapter 18. If you have a pew Bible, it's the page 108 of the second half of the pew Bible. We're going to look at Acts 18, verses 1 through 17. Acts 18, 1 through 17. We're going to look at being encouraged. There is an outline given to you in your bulletin today. We're going to look at being encouraged. Have you ever heard about demotivation posters? You know, those posters that show a great picture of serenity, work, sportsmanship, or cooperation, only to reveal words that actually put you down? Well, I went to despair.com, one of the leading producers of demotivational posters. One poster showed a beautiful wooded area, a wooden bridge, a great sunset lit evening in which read, "Be the bridge. That way we can walk all over you on our way to better places." A second poster showed this fantastic yellow hot air balloon taking flight with grass and green and trees all around. The sky was equally yellow and beautiful, and in a sunlit saying, "Dare to soar. With enough hot air, even losers like you can fly." I saw a cute one that was placed in the Antarctic, which showed a line of penguins walking, and at the tail end was one penguin flat on his belly. The caption said, "Mediocrity. Just because we accept you as you are doesn't mean we've abandoned hope that you will improve." And okay, here's one more, because it was just fun to read them all. There was a picture of a large boat sinking in the ocean. It had its bow up in the air, and it was clear there was no way to save this boat. The caption read, "Mistakes. It could be that the purpose of your life is only to serve as a warning to others." Well, I don't know about you, but I'm not encouraged. Let's face it, these posters are truly representative of a world that looks to push you down, push you aside, and get where it needs to go. And though we live in a modern age in which we have programs that are geared to promote the value of an individual or safeguard the security of those who are vulnerable, the reality is the world is still a rough place to live. It wants to beat you down. It wants to step on you. And there are far more avenues in life to be beaten down than to be lifted up. And that's why many in this world are depressed, despondent, frustrated, defeated, and unfortunately even suicidal. Well, today we're going to look at Paul the Apostle, who was frustrated. He was tired. He was weary. And yes, even depressed, if we dare say. And what he needed more than anything was encouragement in his life. He needed to have someone lift him up, and that someone is God. And we're going to look at a passage today in which God encourages Paul in four ways. And by the way, Paul really needed this intervention in this point in his ministry. And if we're not careful, we miss this. We miss where Paul is spiritually in this passage today. I mean, I've read this over several times without really studying it, and I always miss that Paul needed some help. He was depressed, he was hurting, he was miserable. He needed to hear a word from God to help push him forward, and he needed more than that. And so we're looking at today a passage that shows God is going to encourage Paul in four ways. So please follow along with me as we look at chapter 18, verse 1. "After these things," meaning after he had the intervention, the meeting with the Areopagus, "after these things he left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working by trade, they were tent makers. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." Then he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." And he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat, saying, "This man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrong or a vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if there are questions about words and names and your own law, look after it yourselves. I am unwilling to be a judge of these matters." And he drove them away from the judgment seat. And they all took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and began beating him in front of the judgment seat. But Gallio was not concerned about any of these things. So when we look at this passage today, we're going to see how God encourages Paul in four ways. First being in verses 1 through 4, God encouraged Paul by providing new friends to help him monetarily and spiritually. So here Paul is, he's worked his way down to Corinth, and Corinth is about 50 miles, somewhat direct west, but kind of southwest of Athens. Now, a 50-mile journey is a pretty good journey back then, but Paul was always on the move, and Paul is by himself. Some people don't quite get that. Remember, he's in Athens, and he's waiting for Silas and Timothy to catch up to him, and he has the encounter. He's there for about 3 to 5 weeks or so. Not very long. It's a very short time, although it holds a lot of space in Acts. It's a very short time he's in Athens. Well, he moves on from Athens and goes down to Corinth, and Corinth is basically the largest city in Greece. It's the political capital. It's the most Roman city of Greece at that time. It's larger than Athens was, and it is mighty. It has all kinds of things going on for it. The number one thing going on for it was that it was a city of two ports. It was a city on the west side, had the Adriatic or Ionian Sea, whichever one you want to really put to that, and on the other side was the Aegean Sea on the east side. And there's this little narrow strip that keeps Greece connected. It's about, in its most narrow form, it's an isthmus, is what it's called. It's only 3.5 miles long. Now, that sounds long, doesn't it? But that's basically from here to Pembroke Academy. And that's the width of that one little nugget that connects Greece together. And what happened was, because the large part of Greece was below the southern part of that isthmus, to go around that was like going around Cape Horn. It was treacherous to take your ship down along the Grecian coast and into the Mediterranean Sea and loop back around into the Ionian and Aegean Sea. It was very dangerous to take that, the Adriatic Sea. It was very dangerous to go that way. So what would happen was, to avoid going into the Mediterranean and dealing with that nasty weather, Corinth was situated in such a point where people coming from the Adriatic would come, dock, they would unload their boats, and then haul 3.5 miles to the other side and hook up with the ship over there. Instead of going all the way around, it was quicker, it was less dangerous, and it's actually, we got some evidence where they had logs, where they would take the ship out of the water and roll the ship over the 3.5 miles on logs and drop it back in the sea on the other side. It was far more easier to do that than to risk your life going down to the Mediterranean Sea and loop around. And so Corinth was a maritime city with everything that means. Corinth was a wicked city. If you don't believe me, just read 1 and 2 Corinthians. You get a taste of what was going on in the church, never mind the city itself. In Corinth, there was the worship of Aphrodite. And in Aphrodite's worship, every night as these sailors would hit port, all the prostitutes would descend down from the hill and apply their trade to all the men who had been traveling. It got so bad that they were called Corinthian girls. And anybody in the Roman Empire who acted that way was called a Corinthian girl. It was akin to saying, you're a prostitute. That's how bad it was. Not only did they have the worship of Aphrodite, they had the worship of Apollos. He had a temple right there in town. And they worshiped him as well. It had much money, much commerce, it was very eclectic. I mean, this was a city, not just large, but it had everything you wanted and more in your life. If you wanted to lose yourself, you could go to Corinth. They would have been right up there with Vegas. What happens in Corinth stays in Corinth, okay? That's just the way it is. Corinth was so bad that in plays that were written by Romans and Grecians, the one person who was a drunkard was always a Corinthian man or woman. That's how bad it was. These people were terrible. And that's where Paul ends up. He's in Corinth. He's in one of the worst cities of his day. It is so corrupt. It is so bad. Yet it needs the word of God. It needs the message of Christ. And so when Paul gets there, we see that he goes there from Athens to Corinth. And who does he run across? He runs across this couple, a Jewish man named Aquila, and his wife, Priscilla. It's nice that it rhymes, isn't it? But it's just the way it works. And why are they in Corinth? Well, they were driven out of Rome from Claudius. At that time, around 50 to 52 AD, there was an uprising in Rome. Suetonius, a writer, sometime around 120-150 AD, wrote about the life of Claudius. And when he wrote about it, he said there was an uprising dealing with this man called Christus. It's the Latin for Christ. And Suetonius thought it was an actual person probably or whatever it was. But what had happened is the Jews became such a pill to Claudius over this issue about Jesus Christ that they became a pill to the emperor. He just drove them all out. All the Jews everywhere, didn't matter. All the Jews just had to leave Rome. It was over. He was done with them. He was infuriated with them, and he pushed them all out around 50 to 52 AD and said, get out of here. Well, Aquila and Priscilla are two of those people, Aquila being clearly the Jew because it says right here in Scripture he is, who ended up in Corinth because they have a business. What is that business? Well, they're tent makers by trade or leather workers. Or in Paul's case, he may have actually, believe it or not, been a goat hair worker. That's what they would do. You'd string goat hair together and create a cloth. And Paul was known from the region he came from of weaving goat hair together. But either way, they were all the same trade because the Jews, even a Pharisee like Paul, they were encouraged not to have idle hands and that they were to apply their trade while they shared the word of God. And we're talking the Torah and the thing. So Paul, as a good Pharisee, learned a trade to be a tent maker. And it was normal when they went to the synagogue that everybody in the synagogue was separated according to their class. That was a normal thing. So it's probably likely that Paul met Aquila and possibly Priscilla through that whole endeavor by going to the synagogue, meeting them, being in the same area, getting to know one another, and finding out that Aquila and Priscilla, now get this, from Rome, are already Christians. They're already not just Christians, they're mature Christians. You'll find out later on in Acts, they actually instruct Apollos on a better way in serving Christ. They know Jesus. Well, wait a second. Paul hasn't reached Rome yet, and he's, as far as we know, the furthest missionary, especially apostle, to go away from Jerusalem. He hasn't reached Rome yet, and yet they've come out of Rome, and there's Christians there. Well, the answer comes back to Pentecost. It's likely, being a good Jew, that Aquila and Priscilla made their way down to the day of Pentecost during the Passover, was there during the death, burial, resurrection of Christ. 50 days later, Holy Spirit comes upon all those 3,000, were saved that day, And then at the stoning of Stephen, they were all thrusted away from Jerusalem. And it's likely Aquila and Priscilla went back to Rome, where they probably came from to begin with, sharing the gospel of Christ with all the Jews, because at this point we don't have any sense they shared them with Gentiles. They shared it with the Jews primarily, and the Jew uprising in Rome has everything to do with the Christians who came back probably from Pentecost. But it wasn't established by an apostle or a missionary. And so here you got these mature Christians who Paul did not know, who are now his new friends. I mean, God brings these people into Paul's life. If you don't think Paul's beaten down, then you've not read 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 2, he tells them, I came to you in weakness and in trembling. When he got to Corinth, he was beaten down. He was tired. He was frustrated. Everywhere Paul went, he was rejected. I mean, yeah, he was accepted and he saw people come to salvation, but he was driven out of the town. And he got over there, and he was driven out of Berea, even though there were nice people there, because the others came down from another town and drove him out. He left Athens. He's by himself. He's lonely. He's frustrated. He's tired. He's been beaten. And he's been rejected. And we read in 1 Corinthians 2 how he tells them, when I came to you, O Corinthians, I was weak. I was trembling. I was in trial. I mean, Paul was not well when he got to Corinth. And when he got there, he meets some new friends. People who will encourage him, not only spiritually, but also help him monetarily. I mean, I wonder if Paul moved further out than he anticipated, even when he started. I mean, when we started going back all the way to where he left the church in Antioch, right? He left the Syrian Antioch church. His only goal was to go to where? The other churches he had already established. That's all he planned to do. And when he tried to, God pushed him further. And now he's so far out. He doesn't have finances. He doesn't have funds. He's by himself. He's in a town he doesn't know. And what does God do? God provides for him and encourages him new friends who are already saved in Christ, who can come along him spiritually, work with him. But not only that, they help him get a job. I mean, they too are tent makers, just like Paul. They connect together, and now they're working together. And Paul is not only working, but sharing the gospel message. And we see that as it moves out here, verses 3 and 4, where it talks that he applied the trade, and he stayed with them, and they were working together. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath. And he was trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. So on the Sabbath, he would meet with the Jews primarily. But during the week, as he was doing his trade, he was probably trying to persuade the Greeks, individuals who would want to hear the gospel, who need to hear the gospel. And he shared with them. You know, it's important to realize that when we hit low points, God knows we need encouragement. I think every one of us in this room, if we've breathed long enough in life, we know what it is to hit a bad point in life. We know what it is to hit a point where everything we do seems to fall to dust. We know where it is when we are depressed and we're defeated and we feel dysfunctional and we just feel like we can't do anything right. And then God brings somebody into our life that whispers those words of encouragement that we need. That new friendship, that new individual that can just breathe new life into us because we're frustrated and we're alone and we need to hear that. We need to have that friendship. We see that true here in today's passage, where Paul was alone, and he was tired, he was beaten down, and they were there for him when he needed them most, to not only help him monetarily, but spiritually. There's a story about Mary. Mary had grown up knowing that she was different from the other kids, and like everything, she hated it. You would too. She was born with a cleft palate and had to bear the jokes and stares of cruel children who teased her nonstop about her misshapen lip, her crooked nose, and garbled speech. With all the teasing, Mary grew up hating the fact that she was different. She was convinced that no one outside her family could ever, ever love her. That is, until she entered into Mrs. Leonard's class. Mrs. Leonard had a warm smile, a round face, and shiny brown hair. While everyone in her class liked her, Mary came to love her. In the 1950s, it was common for teachers to give their children an annual hearing test. However, in Mary's case, in addition to her cleft palate, she was barely able to hear out of one ear. Determined not to let the other children have another difference to point out, she would cheat on the test each year. The whisper test was given by having a child walk up to the classroom door, turn sideways, close one ear with a finger, and then repeat something which the teacher whispered. Mary turned her bad ear towards her teacher and pretended to cover her good ear. She knew the teacher would often say things like, "The sky is blue," or "What color are your shoes?" But not on that day. Surely God put 7 words in Mrs. Leonard's mouth that changed Mary's life forever. When the whisper test came, Mary heard these words, "I wish you were my little girl." Mrs. Leonard was truly a godsend to Mary, who was struggling. When we consider this passage today, we realize that Aquila and Priscilla, though really nobody compared to the world, was everything to Paul at the moment he needed them to be. And why? Because God provided them. They could have gone anywhere. They had a trade that was useful in any major city. They could have gone all the way back to Jerusalem if they wanted to. Things had settled down, but instead, for whatever reason, they ended up in Corinth. Right when Paul ended up in Corinth. When Paul needed new friends, new Christian fellowship, God provided it for him. God will do that for us too when we go through those struggling points. I often think of those who came into our life and when we needed them most, and we didn't know them at the moment, but when we got to know them, we were so glad they were there. And we knew God sent them into our life. But the beautiful thing about that is new friends often become old friends, don't they? And we see that transition for Paul here. As Paul's enjoying the new friendship he has, and he's applying his trade, and he's enjoying Aquila and Priscilla, we see that it transitions into something else in verse 5. It says right here, when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, old friends arrived to town. So not only did he have new friends, those who used to be new friends, who are his old friends, are now arriving as well. And there they are. God encouraged Paul by reuniting him with old friends who not only brought emotional support, but they brought financial support. This is that moment that Paul reflects and tells the Corinthians, "I served among you and I asked nothing from you." Why? Because those in Macedonia, primarily Philippi, supported me. I never asked a dime from you because they took care of my needs. And here is that moment. Timothy and Silas show up. They not only show up, they bring financial support. It doesn't say so directly here, but we know why. Because now Paul goes into what? Full-time ministry. Until now, he's applying a trade, but they show up with the gift from Macedonia, and he's no longer worrying about having to make tents or weave goat hair or try to do business. No, now he goes full board, full-time, into full-time ministry and missionary work because the Macedonians have sent him the money through Silas and Timothy. So Paul began devoting himself, verse 5, completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. So what we see here is as he's applying this ministry and he's working hard, he then gets into this sticky point with the Jews. When he's sharing with them in the synagogue, what happens? He's contending with them, and they resisted him, and they blasphemed Christ. Now, when we stop and think about it for a minute, here Paul has showed up at the synagogue. He's been there probably now for weeks, if not maybe even months. He's been in and out of the synagogue every Sabbath. He's been sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ to them. And now he's in full board missionary mode. They don't want him around anymore. They're resisting him in the synagogue. They want him out of the synagogue. He's becoming a pill. He was bad enough when he was only part-time. Now he's full-time, and they want him gone, and they resist him. He brings the gospel. He's sharing with them the fulfillment of the covenant made with God. This is the fulfillment moment they've been waiting for. The Messiah has come. And what they do? They resist him. They don't want to hear it anymore. They don't want it. And not only that, they resist him to the point where they begin to blaspheme the name of Jesus. So what does Paul do? Paul says, all right, your blood be on your own heads. You see him shaking off the dust in protest to their rejection of Jesus and their blaspheming. I mean, if you know what blaspheming is, that means attributing evil to Jesus, which when he does good. That means speaking ill of Christ and applying ill aspects to Jesus. Denying him and rejecting him and blaspheming him and speaking against him. And at that point, Paul just cannot take it anymore. And so he shakes out the garments and says, your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. It's a declaration of rejection. Paul, at points, he writes how he wishes that his brethren would come to know Christ. He even goes so far as to say in one of his letters, I would wish that I was anathema. I wish that I was damned to hell if it would mean they would all be saved. That's how much he loved Israel. That's how much he loved his fellow Jews. Yet, they kept rejecting him all the time. It was important that Timothy and Silas showed up when they did. And it was good that they did because it allowed Paul to further the gospel message. You know, encouragement is something we all need. And it's always great to get encouragement from our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. One man who was ousted from his profession for an indiscretion took work as a hod carrier simply to put bread on his table. He was suddenly plunged into a drastically different world. Instead of going to the office each day, he was hauling loads of concrete block up to the fifth level of the construction site. Gone was the piped-in music, no more sounds in the corridors. Now he had to endure blaring transistors, loud construction noises. Any girl who walked by, he'd hear whistles from everyone else. He'd hear words of profanity he never heard in the office. He never had to deal with it, and often he was ridiculed by his boss. Near the end of the third week, the new employee felt he could take no more. I will work till break time this morning, and then I'm going to quit and go home. I can't do it anymore. He had already been the butt of more than one joke, and his lack of experience caused him to do, well, things that ended up counterproductive. The stories were told constantly thereafter of his blunders and foul-ups. I just can't handle it anymore, he kept telling himself that morning. A while later, he decided to finish out the morning because he got a little bit of strength and reprieve during break time. I'll leave at lunch, he said. So shortly before noon, the foreman came around with the paychecks before lunch. As he handed the man his envelope, he made his first civil comment to him in the 3 weeks he'd been there. Foreman said to him, hey, there's a woman working in the front office who knows you. Says she takes care of your kids sometime. Puzzled, the man went, who? He named the woman who sometimes helped in the nursery of the church where the man and his family worshiped. The foreman then went on the way to his rounds. When the man opened up his envelope, he found along with his check a handwritten note from the payroll clerk. When one part of the body of Christ suffers, we all suffer with it. Just wanted you to know that I'm praying for you these days. He stared at the note, astonished at God's timing. He hadn't even known the woman worked for the company. Here, at the lowest hour, she had given him the encouragement he needed to push forward, to go another hour, to lift another wheelbarrow, and to not give up. You know, often God brings individuals into our lives, people we know very well, new people we've just met, to be that source of encouragement. In these first several verses, we see in Paul's life individuals that were important to him. If you don't know how important to him Aquila, Priscilla, Timothy and Silas are mentioned often in his other letters as he's writing to the churches. These people become a huge ministry support to him for the rest of his days. These people are severely important to him, not only in the immediate need, feeling down and out, but in an encouraging way. They were there for him throughout his ministry. God often brings people like that into our life, short-term and long-term, to help us and to encourage us. I hope that you've experienced that as well. But if that wasn't enough to help Paul move along, he gets one even better. We see in verses 7 through 11 that God himself encourages Paul by visiting him and commissioning him to continue working on. So verse 7, we get a glimpse of how frustrated Paul is with the Jews. I mean, he looks at them and says, "I'm going to the Gentiles." He walks out of the synagogue and goes right next door. He doesn't go very far. I mean, he literally goes right next door to the very next door. And it says he left there and went to the house of a man named Titus Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized, and the Lord said to Paul. All right, so we have this moment where Paul does this thing in front of everybody, shakes off his clothes, says, "I'm going to the Gentiles, your blood be upon your head." And as he's exiting the door, the synagogue leader goes with him. Now, if that's a statement, I don't know what is. That's a major statement. This is a new follower in Christ who himself is now leaving behind his role as a synagogue leader to embrace Jesus Christ, which, by the way, that's a financial hit. This guy is going to lose some support here, not only among the Jews, but financially as well. And he walks out the door, and he goes with Paul, and there's a church starting in Corinth. Well, it's an amazing moment. It speaks volume. But just so you know, at that point, although you'd think Paul had all the encouragement in the world, I mean, he had Aquila and Priscilla, he had Silas and Timothy, and now he's got this individual, Crispus, the synagogue leader, and Titus Justus, and their families. He's still not fully encouraged yet. He's still low. And so, we see in verse 9, the Lord himself visits Paul. It's one of those moments in Scripture that if you have a red letter edition, you'll see the red letter come out here. It's when Jesus comes to him at night in a vision and says, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." That's like something right out of the Old Testament that the prophets used to get. You know, you get Elijah, "Lord, I'm the only one who's serving you." No, buddy, I got X amount of thousands of people still waiting for me. They're worshiping me. They've not kneeled the Baal at all. What do you think? I mean, come on. Paul is feeling very alone. Even still, he's got success. He's seeing ministry flourish, yet he's still feeling down. We know he's feeling down because Jesus himself says, "Don't be afraid. Stop being afraid." You know, Paul, the great apostle, had to be encouraged by Jesus because he knew what it was to be in fear, to be in trembling, to go through frustrations. And Jesus says, "Don't be silent. You don't need to be silent. Go on speaking. I have plenty of people you need to reach here in Corinth for my name." And so we see that Paul, after receiving this vision, he sets roots for 18 months. He camps out and doesn't go anywhere for 18 months in Corinth, just preaching the word of God, nourishing and just ministering to this young Corinthian church. He's there serving. Macedonian sent him a nice gift. He's able to do the work. He doesn't have to do anything else. And he's teaching the word of God among them, seeing the church grow. It's an awesome experience to feel the hand of God encouraging you. Often it is directly through people. I mean, I do believe God sends word to us through the mouths of believers. I know that God sends word to us even through the mouths of non-believers. I've seen it happen. I also know that God can impose upon us through the Holy Spirit His word. And we know, and some have heard the word literally spoken to them from God. God does encourage us in one way or the other. Paul needed it. And you know what? Even when everything around us seems difficult, God is still there, and He's still encouraging us. We just need to hear. Sometimes our pain and our frustration is great, though, and it squeezes out what God is trying to tell us. We need to look forward into His Word and see the encouragement that He likes to give. Anyone here ever heard of CBS News anchor Dan Rather? I imagine the older group around us does. He commented once that he was always fascinated by the sport of boxing, even though he was never good at it himself. He said, in boxing, you're on your own. There's no place to hide. At the end of the match, only one boxer has his hand up. That's it. He has no one to credit or to blame except himself. Rather, who boxed in high school, says his coach's greatest goal was to teach his boxers that they absolutely, positively, without question, had to be get-up fighters. If you're in the ring just once in your life, Dan said, completely on your own, and you get knocked down but you get back up again, it's a never-to-be-forgotten experience. Your sense of achievement is distinct and unique, and sometimes the only thing making you get up is someone in your corner yelling. You know, in this passage, we see Jesus coming into Paul's corner and yelling over to him, Paul, get up. Paul, keep pushing forward. Paul, don't be afraid. Paul, keep teaching the Word of God. Paul, don't worry about those around you. Yes, you've been driven out of every town so far, but you're not being driven out of this one. Go ahead. Keep pushing forward. I got many, many people here who need to hear the Word of God. Don't worry about them, Paul. Don't be afraid. And you can see Paul's encouragement grow, and you realize Paul, he stays 18 months, the longest place he stays anywhere that we know of for that time in his life. God is always in our corner, always encouraging us, always telling us to get up. And the real question that has to be asked is, when it comes to sharing the gospel message, are you a get-up fighter? Are you an individual who's a get-up fighter for God? Or are you going to be allowing the world to keep beating you down, keeping you silent? Paul was not going to be silent any longer. He was going to be full board here. You think he might have been silent a little bit. I get the impression Paul was holding back still. The wording that Jesus uses here to Paul indicates not only was he afraid, he was a little bit timid, he was a little bit holding back, he wasn't full board like he should be. Don't be afraid, Paul. No one's driving you out of this town. I got my people here. Now move forward. Share the gospel. And we see the fetters being ripped off of Paul's arms, and he's free to do whatever he needs to do, and he moves forward. This is the freedom that God brings when he brings encouragement. But not only does he use individuals new and old, and not only does he encourage us ourselves, but sometimes God uses circumstances in our life to bring encouragement as well. God encouraged Paul by protecting him and adding to the church new Christians through his ministry in verses 12 through 17. So there is a little point in time here where Paul has been serving for quite a while. We don't know how long into the ministry at Corinth, but he's there. And at some point, we get this idea, we get a historical framework, Gallio. Gallio is the guy in charge in Achaia. He was proconsul around 52 to 54 AD. Generally, they would serve 1 to 2 years. This is no small man. Mind you, this is the largest city in Greece. The emperor is not going to just send anybody to be proconsul. This is a who's who among politicians and people who were judges. Proconsul, this is an important man, maybe one of the most important men of all the region. And at this moment, during Gallio's reign and the proconsul, the Jews decided to come together in one accord, and they rose up against Paul. And what do? They hauled him off before what's called the Bema Seat. the judgment seat there in Greece. And so what were their accusations? Well, they told Gallio, this man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. Not the law of Rome, the law of Israel. I needed to specify. Now, they're hiding it with obscurity, but Gallio is a very prudent man. He knows what the law means. It's not the Roman law that they're complaining about. They're complaining about their own law. And so at that moment, as they're trying to give them charges, Gallio, and Paul gets ready to defend himself. I mean, this is not unusual for Paul. Paul's being hauled off constantly in front of leaders, in front of individuals like Gallio. And he's getting ready to prepare his defense. He's getting ready to speak when Gallio interrupts them and says to the Jews, hey, if it was a matter of wrong or a vicious crime, it would be reasonable for me to pass some kind of judgment here. In other words, if he broke Roman law, if he was an insurrectionist, if he was causing problems, I would do what I'm supposed to do, pass judgment. And you get this sense behind him. Remember, Claudius, just recently excommunicated all the Jews from Rome. Who inherited most of them? Probably Gallio. A lot of them would have headed eastward and they would go right through Greece. He probably got a lot of those Roman Jews living in Corinth, in the Achaia region. And so you got this understanding. This is behind this. Claudius is fed up with you. I'm fed up with you. If it was a matter of something, Roman law, I would do my job, but it's not. And he says to them, in verse 15, but if there are questions about words, names, and your own law, then you deal with it. In other words, if it's questions about the nature of your scripture, if it's the question on whether or not Jesus, this Christ, this individual is the Messiah or not. So you got words and names and your law. If it's a matter of the Torah, then you guys deal with it. In other words, I'm not a Jew. I could care less. But this whole issue with the Christus, I'm done with it. I don't care about it. You guys handle it. This is an internal matter among the Jews. And by the way, Rome had that perspective for a long time. The Jews had to deal with Jesus all by themselves. There wasn't empire-wide persecution against the Christians for a while to come. But at this time, it was just simply this little Jewish group, a little Jewish sect called the Christians who had to be dealt with by the Jews. So Gallio says, get out of here. Get out of here. I don't want you here. You can imagine now the Roman soldiers getting up there and pushing these Jews out. I mean, with their swords and with their spears, just get out of here, get out of here. Pushing them with their shields. Get them out of here. I don't want to deal with them. So as they're doing that, and this is very interesting, it says, and they all took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and began beating him in front of the judgment seat. But Gallio was not concerned about it. You could care less. Sosthenes. Well, wait a second. The leader of the synagogue, that used to be Crispus. Now this is another leader later down the road, a year or maybe more, and you got Sosthenes. Why is Sosthenes being beaten? Well, likely is as the individual of the leader of the synagogue, Jewish synagogue there, he probably was part of the uprising. He was with the men who were hauling Paul off in front of Gallio to be judged, and it all fell apart and they didn't like it. Now, some of your translations, and I do have to bring this up, it's just a matter of study and how to study God's Word. Some of your translations, King James, New King James, you have the word the Greeks or the Gentiles beat him. It's an interesting translation, but in the oldest manuscripts, that's not there. It's a little bit of a, and I will say it's a typo. First of all, contextually, Greeks aren't involved here. The Jews are uprising. The Jews are at Gallio's feet. The Jews are having a problem. And when the Jews have the problem, they're rejected. They beat up their own synagogue leader. The Greeks have nothing to do with this. There's nothing here that implies Greeks. And so I did some studying, I will say, as your pastor, I like to make sure of these things, because this is a big difference. If you go to the ESV, if you go to the NASB, if you go to, and you can see I spent some time on this, they don't have that word Greeks. All they have is they all. In other words, the Jews, they all took hold of him and beat him, not the Greeks. So I went into my Greek Bible. I got one, Acts 18. And in my Greek Bible, one of the most recent Greek texts that are out there, the word Greek, Ellen or Helen, isn't there. And the reason is the latest, or in this case, I'll use the word, the earliest manuscripts, in other words, the earliest written manuscript, we have all the way in the 300 AD, does not have the word Greeks. Somewhere after that it was added. Don't know why, not sure. Remember, with every level of translation is a level of interpretation. Someone must have felt that it was necessary to put the Greeks in there. Again, contextually, I don't think it fits. Just as a point of reference, because I've had people come up to me and ask me about nuances of the Bible before, I personally believe that that doesn't fit, and I don't think that's the right word there, and that is a typo. But still, coming back to it, Sosthenes gets his butt beaten up. I mean, that's just the way it works. Sosthenes, things happen. It all falls. Paul is not tried. Paul is not judged. The Roman Empire could care less at this moment about someone like Paul or whatever's going on with the Jews. They're frustrated with them. Now these Jews are frustrated with Sosthenes, and they beat him up. And why do I make a big deal about that? Well, if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, which is just a few pages over to the right, it's two books over, it says in chapter 1, verse 1, as Paul is writing to the Corinthian church, Paul, called an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. It appears that this Sosthenes, who's gotten beaten up, likely became a Christian. Now, Sosthenes is not an unusual name in the Roman Empire and in the day of the Greeks, but considering that Sosthenes is in Corinth and he gets beat up by the Jews, and later on Paul goes out of his way in the introduction to say, I'm with Sosthenes, our brother, I would say that this is the same guy. And not only do we see Crispus, who was the former synagogue ruler coming to know Christ, but later, the later synagogue ruler, Sosthenes, coming to know Jesus as well. So, Paul had a major impact with the gospel message there in Corinth. And what we see here, again, just to reiterate, God encouraged Paul by protecting him and adding to the church new Christians. Now, this is definitely an intervention of God. This was not time for Rome to persecute the church. And Paul was still being protected. Again, Christ's words do not fall to the ground here. He said, Paul, don't be afraid. And here he's hauled off before Rome, and Rome could care less. Don't be afraid, Paul. And he proves it yet here through the will, through the free will of individuals, that nothing escapes God. Paul is encouraged. It was a Christmas Eve of 1875, and Ira Sankey, who was the musical voice to Dwight L. Moody, was traveling on a Delaware River steamboat when he was recognized by some of the passerbys, the passengers. His picture had been in the newspaper because he was the song leader, and he was so highly connected with Moody. They asked him to sing one of his own hymns, because he wrote many of them, but he demurred, saying that he preferred to sing William B. Bradbury's hymn, Savior, Like a Shepherd, Lead Us. As he sang, one of the stanzas began, We are thine, do thou befriend us, be the guardian of our way. When he finished, a man stepped from the shadows and asked, Did you ever serve in the Union Army? Yes, Mr. Sankey answered, in the spring of 1860. The man said, Can you remember if you were doing a picket duty on a bright moonlight night in 1862? Yes, Mr. Sankey answered, very much surprised by the question. So did I, said the man, but I was serving in the Confederate Army. When I saw you standing at your post, I thought to myself, that fellow will never get away alive. I raised my musket and took aim at you. I was standing in the shadow, completely concealed, while the full light of the moon was falling completely upon you. At that instant, just as a moment ago, you raised your eyes to heaven and began to sing, let him sing his song, began to sing. Let him sing his song to the end, I said to myself. I can shoot him afterwards. He's my victim at all events, and my bullet cannot miss him. But the song you sang then was the song you sang that night. I heard the words perfectly. We are thine. Do thou befriend us. Be the guardian of our way. Those words stirred up my memories. I began to think of my childhood and my God-fearing mother. She had many times sung that song to me, he said. When you had finished your song, it was impossible for me to take aim at you. I thought, the Lord who is able to save that man from certain death must surely be great and mighty. And my arm, of its own accord, dropped limp to my side. Little did Sankey know that night, God was upon him. Much like we see in this passage with Paul. Oh, for all intents and purposes, everywhere Paul went, remember, he was judged. In places he was beaten. He was imprisoned. And now, nothing. Nothing. Because God intervened. You know, there are times in our life where God will purposely intervene. And yes, he'll save your life. And there are times in your life where he won't intervene and he'll call you home. But either way, God was in control. God is still victorious. God gives victory in your life, whether saved from death or brought home to him through death. You're still his. Paul knew that better than anyone. We look at today's passage, we see being encouraged. We all need this in our life. We all hope to get it in our life. And there are times where we're very much okay. Nothing's going wrong in our life. We don't need as much encouragement. When those times come, know this, that means you're to be an encourager to others. When things are going right and you're walking great with the Lord and things are seemingly perfect, you're the one who's supposed to bring a message of encouragement to the one struggling. Bring that word of encouragement. Be that new friend. Be that old friend. Be that individual who whispers words from God that brings encouragement to one another. God will provide the encouragement when you need it most. You just must look for it. When we consider being an encourager, there's a poem here I'd like to read. It's from an unknown author. It reads, "A builder or a wrecker, as I watch them tear a building down, a gang of men in a busy town, with a ho heave ho and a lusty yell, they swung a beam and the side walls fell. I asked the foreman, are these men skilled and the men you'd hire if you wanted to build? He gave a laugh and said, no indeed, just common labor is all I need. I can easily wreck in a day or two what builders have taken years to do. And I thought to myself as I went on my way, which of these roles have I tried to play? Am I a builder who works with care, measuring life by rule and square? Am I shaping my work to a well-made plan, patiently doing the best that I can? Or am I a wrecker who walks to town, content with the labor of tearing down? O Lord, let my life and my labors be that which will build for eternity." Encouragers. Much like those in Paul's life, let us be to those in our lives encouragers. Do you know Christ as your Savior and Lord? We saw in this passage today, Paul got a direct vision from him to secure him, to strengthen him, to encourage him. Christ will be that encourager for you as well. Let me encourage you to repent of your sin and turn to him for salvation today. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and your truth, and we thank you for the life of Paul as we learn from his witness and from his work. May your hand be upon us, that we would take your word and apply it to our lives today. Lord, when we are low and we are down, may we look to you, and may we hear you speak to us through your word and through others as well. And Lord, when we are up, let us be the encouragers to those who are down, that we may spread the gospel of Christ, to share the message of hope. For Lord, hope in you will never disappoint. And Lord, we praise you for that. We thank you for today and for the worship time we've had. In Jesus' name, amen.